Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. We've got some maps being handed out. It's a Christmas map. Should have put some ivy on it or something. Merry Christmas. That's becoming a very, very powerful statement each and every day as we approach the Christmas season. To say Merry Christmas now is almost the same thing as treason against our nation. One of my sons was called in school this week because during some time period he referred to a Christmas vacation, and they stopped right there, corrected him. It's no longer Christmas vacation. You cannot say that. It's holiday. If my son ever gets a detention, if my son ever gets kicked out of school, I hope it's because he says, Merry Christmas. Stand by him and he will go down in flames. But that is ridiculous. I mean, that is ridiculous, not just on the spiritual side of things, but that is ridiculous in a free country, in a public school, to be corrected on saying something like that. If someone were to say to me, Happy Hanukkah, I would be honored. It's like, well, and Merry Christmas to you too. What's wrong with greeting each other from different cultures? We don't need to agree on everything. But to take the Christians and shut them down and make them put Santa Claus away, are you with me on that? Coca-Cola will no longer put Santa Claus on their bottles because it's offensive to those that are not of the Christian culture. What? How many sermons have you sat through on the Santa Claus sermon that Santa Claus is only one letter away from Satan? You know, Santa. It's really a manifestation of Satan. And we've heard those sermons before. I usually like, well, good, let's get back to the Word of God. But now Santa Claus is right next to the Easter Bunny and representing Christianity. What? The Easter Bunny? It's like, well, So anyway, it's a messed up culture. Just keep saying Merry Christmas and go your way. Say it with a smile. And if they say Happy Hanukkah or Happy... See, I'm not even very cultured. I can't even think of anything else. What? Kwanzaa? If they say, what's a Muslim holiday? Ramada or something like that, Ramadan or something. I'm sorry, I'm not very cultural. I'm not preaching Muslim, Islam. But anyway, if they would say something, greeting to me in the streets, I'd say thank you. I wouldn't say, you know, I'm offended, I'm going to take you to court. Anyway, Merry Christmas. Thank you. Never thought that'd be like a Christian greeting. I've been thinking about trying to think of something to say just in your daily routine. Instead of saying, hello, say something like, may the grace of God be with you, you know? Good morning, class. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each of you. It's kind of, you know, that's what Paul did. If you look at the letters, the epistles that he wrote, what he writes in the epistles, okay, are we off topic or what? But he begins the epistles, the letters, in the standard greeting form that they use in the Roman world. It's exactly the same, except he takes greeting and turns it into just, instead of just being, you know, dear so-and-so, sincerely Galen, he takes those words dear and sincerely, which are in different places and are different words in the Greek, and turns them into Christian words, so his greeting and his closings actually become Christianized. So instead of saying hello, which is only one letter away from hell, say something, you know, Christianized, though. But anyway, let's get it back on track here. What was the track? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look today at a story. This next week we'll do Christmas, okay? Next week we'll preach Christmas, so you know, we don't have to be breaking stride here. In the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about Christmas. But we're going to do one more day in 1 Samuel before we come back to it in the year 2006. But 1 Samuel, this chapter today, is going to be about many things, of course. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 says, we're not these things written down as examples for us. And if people say, well, boo Old Testament, we can't use Old Testament, well then you can't use the New Testament either, because the New Testament says very clearly that these things in the Old Testament are written down as examples for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, we are living in the church age, which is the time period right before Christ's return, and the fulfillment of the ages is upon us. We are the last move of God before the tribulation begins and the millennium comes. There's not going to be another age after the church age is raptured. You're not going to, let's stick this one in there. When we're gone, the end is happening quickly. And so when Paul says these things are written down for us, as examples for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, he means this chapter is an example for us to learn from, to glean from, to understand how God is operating in our world, in our lives. And what we're going to see today, there are many, many things that we'll draw out of this today, but one of the things I'm going to be trying to show you is this, that when a person like King Saul responds to the Holy Spirit, and we will see it, the Holy Spirit will move on Saul. Everybody is like you ever seen I'm thinking like a movie or a play where everybody's like frozen in place. And then an actor comes and speaks, and then, boom, the play begins, and things start to happen, and the audience is entertained. What we're looking at is Israel. Israel is on a stage, per se, and they're frozen. And King Saul comes out, and the Spirit of God comes upon King Saul, and he begins to operate, and everyone on stage, it goes from being black and white into color, and everyone starts to move with him, and the audience is then inspired and encouraged. We're going to see it go from King Saul to his whole nation responding, and because the nation responds, the oppressed people of Jabesh-Gilead are going to rejoice. They are oppressed. If Israel doesn't follow Saul, nothing's going to happen. If Saul doesn't respond to the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to happen. So we're going to see this. One person responds, everyone reacts, and someone gets blessed. That is the example we can see in this chapter for us today. If you will respond to the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God moves you, when you move, you're not going to move by yourself. When you move, the ramification, we're interconnected. We talked about this one Wednesday night. We are parts of a machine. We've been created for a purpose. We're not created just to, you know, be by ourselves. We're created to be plugged in somewhere with a group. And that those groups are many. We got the church here. You've got your family. You've got a community. You've got work. You're plugged into the universal body of Christ that extends for 2,000 years. You're plugged into the kingdom of God that extends into eternity past, eternity future. You're plugged in, and when you move, you're moving something else. Something else is happening. We never move in isolation. We never respond to God in isolation. On Tuesday night at Wellspring, we talked about sin. You never sin in isolation. You sin. Well, it's just something I chose to do. No, you chose to do it, but it's not like, well, I'll pay the price. No, sin has a chain reaction. When you sin, it affects your situation, which affects other people. You cannot sin in isolation. You cannot follow God in isolation. Whatever you do affects other people. And we're going to see one man here, King Saul, respond, and history is altered because of his response. First of all, your map. I'm sorry I lied. It's not a Christmas map. It's Saul rescues Jabesh-Gilead. See if you can form the word Christmas with those letters on the page if you're not listening. See how many words you can get out of the word Jabesh-Gilead, and we'll give a prize today at the dedication. Who can come up with the most words during the church service, scramble them out of Jabesh-Gilead? Look, there goes my sons flying into action. They're going to get the prize. It's a Christmas game. You can see these are the places on the map. I just want to refer to them very quickly. You got Mizpah, and that's where Saul was introduced a few chapters ago. Gibeah is where Saul's home is. That's where he's going to come into the picture today. He's out plowing his field. King of Israel, plowing his field. Gilgal is where they're going to end up. That's right there where one of the shrines are at, where Saul's going to be reaffirmed as a king. The Jabesh-Gilead, the country there, is about 2 miles off of the Jordan River, up there on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side. Rabbath-Ammon is where Nahash is king of the Ammonites. He's marching out against Jabesh-Gilead. They see he's coming. They know he's coming. After Saul responds to God, the troops are going to meet, 330,000 of them are going to meet at Bezek, which is still on the west side, but just about 10 miles from Jabesh-Gilead. As the battle begins. So let's begin chapter 11, verse 1. There are several verses I'm going to have to flip to today to show you some things, so just please stay with me and do the best you can. Chapter 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." Again, this is comical. These are the people of God. They've driven out the Canaanites. They've been given this land by God. They've seen miracles. And here comes an Ammonite king. And the Ammon was one of the sons of Lot. If you remember the story of Lot having two sons, we're not going to go into that in church here today. But these are a cursed people. They're not God's people. They can come out of that curse by following the ways of Israel, hearing the message of salvation. But they have not. They're a Gentile nation in rebellion towards God. And they are attacking the people of God. And the people of God, Jabesh-Gilead, are within the boundaries of Israel. They should have, because of the stories they've heard in Sunday school, because of hearing their families talk at holidays at home, nothing in history, there's no way any Gentile nation is going to drive us out of our city because God has given this to us. And they should have known the stories that if we will stand up and follow God, God will respond. They didn't know it for some reason, for many reasons. They're attacked and they say, okay, we'll make a treaty with you. Now here's the treaty. Verse 2. But Naash, the Ammonite, replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. In other words, he says, I'll make a treaty with you, but I'm going to have to remove the right eye of everyone in JB. Basically, take their military and make it non-effective. I mean, it's kind of hard to be an archer with only one eye, especially the right eye gone. So he is going to neutralize them. He's going to basically disarm them and make them a subject. And he's on his way going to sweep through Israel, he plans. Now, if we go back to verse 1, it says, and all the men of Jabesh said, make a treaty with us. When it says make a treaty, in the Hebrew it says cut a covenant with us. Cut a covenant. And what that would be, and we've seen this in other places with Abraham, I can show you verses in Jeremiah, the ancient covenants, the treaties were made as a sacrifice. When it says cut a covenant, it means to make a sacrificial offering. They take an animal, slice it in two parts. In Abraham's case, there were several animals laid up, and they'd have two representatives of the two parties, one from the Ammonites, one from Jabesh-Gilead, and they would meet in the center, and they'd take a vow to each other on what they would do. In this case, Israel would be swearing allegiance to Naash, subjecting themselves to his rulership. Nahash, in chance, would then be saying, you are my people, I will govern your land, and I will protect you from other invasions because you are now occupied or my possession. And so they say, cut a covenant. This is not just sign a piece of paper, although that's very legal and very powerful in our day. It is the same thing except where they actually have a ceremony. It is what God did when he cut a covenant with Abraham. It is throughout, we go to Jeremiah. See, in Jeremiah's day where they cut a covenant. They made a covenant in Jeremiah's day, the people of Jerusalem. I'll tell you very quickly. They made a covenant where they're surrounded by the Babylonians and they say, we need to set our slaves free. Because in the law of Moses, every 7 years, they'd set the slaves free. Some people would fall into slavery because of their own financial condition or situations, and they'd have to live as a slave. But Israel's law was, if someone had to enter into slavery, they could only be there for a seven-year period, up which time they'd be sent off again. So you've got 7 years to recover, and then you're sent back into society to try it again without being a slave. The Israelites, of course, it's kind of hard to set a slave free after you've had them dominated for 7 years. Like, I think I'll not. And Israel hadn't been following that for years. So in Jeremiah's day, as they're surrounded by the Babylonians, they decided at the last minute, we're going to set the slaves free. And they actually cut a covenant with them. They had a sacrifice. They passed through animals and made a covenant with their slaves that we will set you free. The problem was, after a few days of not having any slaves and the grass was growing long and no one was cooking their food, they changed their minds and broke that covenant. And God came through Jeremiah and says, you will pay a price. You will be just like those animals that you sacrificed in the covenant. Because you broke the covenant, I will come and turn you into those animals. And he did with the Babylonian invasion. Now, go to verse 2. Verse 1. Make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. I want you to notice very quickly. We got to set a stage for this. There's a couple places we've got to go to get the picture of what's going on in this verse. The men of Jabesh-Gilead say, make a covenant with us and we'll be subject to you. That is not a courageous statement. That is not a bunch of men that women are looking for to raise their families and to live with and to trust. We'll surrender. We'll gouge out our right eye, but don't hurt us. This is a group of cowards. You understand? Take a lesson from this. These men are willing to sacrifice their freedom, sacrifice their right eye, just so they could live a little longer. They're not willing to defend their families. They're not willing to defend their cities. This is a bad example. This is not a sign of faith. This is not a sign of courage. This is not a sign of manhood or integrity. These are people who would be considered spiritual losers. And there's a message in that for our own country. Now, let's go very quickly. We've got several verses to look at. Go back to Numbers chapter 32. Because when this is Moses' day now, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan. Moses, of course, himself is not going to cross, but they defeated some of the kings, moved up there on the east side, and they're ready to go across the Jordan River as soon as Moses has left. And when they get there, chapter 32 of Numbers, there are actually two tribes that are going to come to Moses, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad. And they're going to say, hey, on this east side, remember, they're on your maps, they're on the east side of the Jordan yet. And they haven't crossed, none of the tribes have crossed over. But Gad and Reuben, they've got a lot of flocks, and they say, hey, you know, this is pretty good land right here. I don't know if we really want to even cross the Jordan River. We will stay right here. Moses, just give us our inheritance here, and we're good to go. That's what they have said in chapter 32. If you look in chapter 32 of Numbers, verse 1, the Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses, and they said, basically what I've just said to you. Moses, verse 6, listen to what Moses said to the Gadites and the Reubenites. Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? Why are you discouraging? You, by sitting down, you by saying, this is good enough, everyone else is saying, It's lowering the standard. It's taking God's plan and bringing it down. One thing in the church, one thing in your life, you do not want to settle for second best. People around you, your family, your children, people in the church see you going, well, we'll settle for second best. This is all right. Be careful, because they themselves are going to go, yeah, that's true. This isn't too bad at all. Instead of pursuing God's plan. Remember the word of wisdom this morning. A ship is not designed to sit in the harbor. Hey, this ain't bad. We're not going to sink here. And if we do, we just jump right back on shore. That's really not the purpose. These guys right here were discouraging them. This is what your fathers did when I sent them over from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. He says, now Moses is an old man. He's got some history. He's seen another generation do this. This is the second generation of Israelites saying this. These people have never seen Egypt. They were born in the wilderness, grew up in the wilderness, and are headed for the promised land. And they say the same thing or act the same way their parents did 40 years before when Moses says, there's the promised land. They went up and looked at it and go, we'll have to fight. Let's just live in the desert. And it discouraged everybody to the fact that they spent that entire generation lost their purpose and plan in God's eyes, and they were reduced to wandering in the wilderness and just surviving. Well, I mean, they had food. I mean, God gave them manna. Isn't that good enough? Isn't it good enough just to have some food and live somewhere and have a TV set and just kind of, you know, how old are you now? I got about 20 years left of TV to watch. It's like, what's wrong with this? Well, that's not God's plan. And he says, that's what your fathers did. They just want to live in the wilderness and watch TV. They didn't want to go fight the giants. And now they've been punished for that. And now it's your chance, and you come and say the same thing. This is fine. We'll just live here. This is the tribe of Reuben and Gad. Jump over to verse 20. Then Moses said to them, after they said, what we will do, they says, we will then, we'll cross over and fight the battle, but we'll come back and live here. And Moses says this in verse 20, if you will do this, if you will arm yourself before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return. He says, okay, so they're going to get the land east of Jordan. Reuben and Gad are going to be given that land. It's the Ammonite, part of the Ammonite's land. That's why they're still having a little trouble with Jabesh Gilead. It's kind of like they're living in his land. Also, half tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh had people on both sides, some on the west side and some on the east side. So he says, that's fine. Verse 23 of that same chapter, but if you fail to do this, if you fail to arm yourself and so cross the Jordan and fight with your nation, because those tribes themselves had a covenant with each other, because they were the nation of Israel and they were one group of people, they lived and died together. They had to stay together as a culture. And if one group split off, and says, we've got what we want. We're not going to fight for your share. He says, if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord. In this case, a classic example of a people who were unwilling to fight for their nation were sinning against the Lord and His will. And you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Oh, you may survive the battle because you didn't enter the battle. You may have your little house all set up and your little picket porch. Sin and would not go into the land to fight. You may be safe, but your sin will find you out. You will not escape. It will come back to get you. Now listen, that was the beginning of the east side of the Jordan. That was Israel on the east side. These are the people who are going to eventually settle in Jabesh-Gilead. Go to chapter 1 of Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 1. This is Moses has died. Joshua has assumed leadership. He's been told by God, be strong and courageous. Meditate on His word day and night so that he might be successful in whatever he does. You keep thinking God's thoughts. You keep putting God's thoughts into action by being strong and courageous. You will be successful. That's God's word to Josh. That's a good sermon right there. How do I succeed? You think like God and then things don't be strong and courageous and continue. The word of God cannot fail in your life. Well, here we go. Joshua's just been told that. Verse 10 of chapter 1. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, we will cross the Jordan. All right, we're going across. They've been waiting 40 years for this, 40 more years. Verse 12. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, you remember who those guys are. We just talked about them. They're staying on the east side. Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you? The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest as He has done for you. Well, this battle doesn't concern us. We've got rest in our part of the land. No, you've got to fight for the rest of your nation until the whole nation has rest. That was their command there. Please continue with me. Go to Judges 21. Yeah, Judges chapter 19. There's a point to all this, so just stay with me. We're at the end of the book of Judges. This is one of the most ridiculous accounts in history of the Bible. Chapter 19, 20, and 21. I'm going to sum it up for you very quickly because it plays. You will not understand what's going on in our story unless you understand these chapters. So I apologize if you find this worthless. But it's not. Chapter 19 begins. Now, let's lay the foundation here. The time of Judges is a time where a nation of God has basically forgot the Word of God. They've forgotten His ways. It's been several generations, and we're in a group of people that are living in darkness as a society. There is no light of day for them to see spiritually. And they're making decisions, and this is what's scary about taking the Word of God out of our lives. Taking the Word of God, not just out of the public arena, but taking the Word of God out of churches. I know we've got a church right here, and I appreciate being here so much. I thank God every day, if I think about it, that for the fact that I get to come here and teach the Word of God. Because there are many, many churches where I would have been sent packing long, long time ago. Thanks for the message. We'll give you a call sometime if we're ever really, really short of people to speak. But it's like you are a group of people that like to hear the Word of God, or at least you tolerate me being here. Thank you. But I sincerely believe that you see a value in the Word of God. This is a group of people, a culture that has been void of the Word of God, and they cannot think. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know up from down. They cannot come up with conclusions. And I'm saying that because when you read this, you're saying, why is this in the Bible? Chapter 19, 20, 21 are ridiculous, a ridiculous story. It's barbaric. And it is in Israel. It is the people of God. And let's read it. Now, not all the details because it's too much, but we'll look at some of it. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Sets the stage. This is before there was leadership with a king. Now a Levite, now do you know who a Levite is? A Levite would be the priestly tribe. The tribe of Levi was then broken into two groups. Levi was a tribe. Those that came from Aaron became the priest. those whose family line didn't come from Aaron were still in the tribe of Levi. They became the Bible teachers and those that helped around the temple. So in other words, that was the priestly tribe. The priests would actually do the sacrifice and work in the temple doing the honored jobs of sacrifices. But the Levites, who were not qualified to be of the tribe of Aaron or the family of Aaron, they were servants in the temple and were basically there to communicate to the people in the temple, in the tabernacle, and in all the cities around. There are cities of Levites all around so that there was always Levites mixed into the people. The ideal is taking Christians and scattering them all around and having Christians in all different towns and cities and occupations. There's always someone there that's got the truth. There's always someone there that's got the light. So when confusion sets in, there's always someone, I think I know the answer. I think I know where to look. So that's what you are. You are Levites wherever you go. This is a Levite. That's the last good thing we're going to say about him. Who lived in the remote area of the hill country of Ephraim. Took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, a concubine is not a wife, but it's a woman that he traveled with. And that's enough on that. But she was unfaithful to him. We don't need any explanation on that. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. And it goes on. He goes down to get his concubine because he wants her to be with him. And the story continues here through chapter 19. And he comes to his father's house. Look over in chapter 19, verse 12. He ends up going into a city in Benjamin. The city is Gibeah. That's where Saul's at today. It's the same city in Benjamin. Because Benjamin's a fairly small tribal area. So they end up staying, you can read in Gibeah, they end up staying in Gibeah. So there's no place to stay. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is itself in darkness, as are all the other tribes. So the people are living in very, very, Canaanite Gentile practices. He says, we'll go to Gibeah. Come on, let's try to reach Gibeah. He stays. There's no place to stay, so they're going to sleep in the streets, in the city square. Dangerous. That evening, an old man from Ephraim says, why don't you come over to my house? Spend the evening at my house. As they go to his house, look in verse 22. What happens in chapter 19, verse 22, is a repeat of, guess what? Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same story, except worse. This is the Israelites. The Canaanites were driven out of the land because of this kind of stuff. Verse 22, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted at the old man who owned the house. And you can read their quote right there. Okay? Now, the owner of the house and this Levite, this was their idea of solving the problem. Read in verse 23. The owner of the house says, no, my friends, don't be so vile. And you can see what they end up doing there. They send out instead his daughter and the concubine. And the concubine ends up basically being beaten and abused the entire night. And when he gets up the next morning, let's look in verse 27. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. People in our culture sometimes mock Christianity and talk about it being women. Understand very carefully. Where Christianity has gone, where the Word of God has gone and penetrated the hearts of men, women have experienced the greatest freedom known to women in the history of the world. There's no doubt about that. You go places where there's darkness like this, where the Word of God has been avoided, the Word of God is absent from the souls of men, this is the result for women. Women's greatest ally in this world, just like man's greatest ally in this world, is the Word of God in the hearts of men. When men, God thinks, they're going to treat women like God created women, to be respected, to be cared for, and to be put on a place of prominence in society. This is obviously ridiculous. She's laying, dying on the doorstep, and he says, get up, let's go. That is not a Christian statement. That's a statement of a person who is void of the light of the Word of God. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, she was dead. Now, are you with me? He took a knife. Now, I'm not going to read this because there's kids here. But read that. And it takes 12 parts and sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel and basically says, are you stunned? This happened in our country. I remember some Sunday school stories of when we were a great society. I remember when God moved in our nation. And this is what we've been reduced to. Every society is going to have wake-up calls like this where everything's kind of on the, you know, it's the frog in the boiling pot. You know the story of the frog. You take a frog, you know, cold blood and put it in cold water, put it in the pot, you know, start heating it. Don't try this at home. I think I've used this example before, and I don't think anybody's ever done it. Good time to tell a story. It's a winter. No one can find any frog. But the frog's body temperature takes the temperature of the surroundings around them, you know. So you put him in cold water, he's cold. See, our body temperature is always the same. It's, what is it, 98.6. And if you get, I'll go outside and it's 70, no, 20, you feel cold. Your body doesn't go, well, just a few minutes. Now you become 20, and now you feel comfortable. That you get cold, and your body tries to maintain that 98.6. But the frog, he assumes the temperature of the water. So as it begins to get hotter, he heats up. Hey, he's fine. He's just a happy frog in water. Now it's approaching boiling. Guess what? He's still fine. His body is now about to ready to boil. When his flesh starts to peel off, he's going to die before he realizes he's in hot water. That is, we are physically 98.6, but spiritually, socially, we're cold-blooded animals. You understand what I just said? When society is at a temperature, we assume society's temperature. When society is ready to boil apart into little pieces, we're fine with that. We've assumed that, we're fine. The Word of God is the only thing that's going to take us spiritually and keep us at a temperature. We're going to say, wait, it's getting hot in here. It's getting too cold in here. We're deviating from the Word of God. We're either becoming too legalistic or we're becoming too sinful. We've got to maintain the temperature of the Word of God. You avoid the Word of God, you have no standard, you have no scale, and you're either going to freeze into legalism or boil apart into sin. And the Christian will go right along with them because we're cold-blooded spiritually. This people right here is now going to at least get a shock. And God will shock society with certain events where they'll go, whoa, it heated up awful fast. If you gradually, you know, heat it up, the body of the frog will gradually go with it. But if all of a sudden you take a frog, now watch, you take a frog and throw him into boiling water, guess what he's going to do? Whoa! Because he's room temperature, and now the boiling water, he's like, this isn't right. And God will try to shock society before they're boiling apart. He'll throw some boiling water on them. Do you feel that? And that's what this guy is doing right here. He takes the 12 parts and sends them to Israel with a story. The 12 tribes says, this happened in your lifetime, in your land, in one of our tribes. How's that make you feel? And fortunately, they were not so far gone. And it says, verse 30, everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days of Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. They says, this isn't right. Just think about this. And there's things happening in our society that even the pagans, even the Gentiles, even those who reject the Word of God are going, wait, this has never been this bad before. That's a little boiling water splattering on society. They're going, wait, we can't do this. So here's what happens. They go down to chapter 20, the tribes of Israel, the 11 tribes of Israel come to the tribes of Benjamin and say, we want those men that did this crime. This is ridiculous. We're all bad, but this is really bad. And the tribe of Benjamin did a ridiculous thing. The tribe of Benjamin, instead of handing those criminals, and that's what they were, I mean barbarians, they need to be removed from society. They don't be reformed. They need to be removed from society for the preservation of the society. Instead of handing them over for justice, the tribe of Benjamin defends them. You can't take our people. They protect them, and they actually go to war, the tribe of Benjamin, against the 11 tribes. And they're going to take a vow. They say, everyone's got to come fight the battle. And we are going to make a promise that we will never intermarry with these Benjamites. We make a vow, a curse be on us if we ever do anything with these guys again. And they began to kill the Benjamites, or well, they tried. But the Benjamites, there were a couple times they engaged in a couple battles as they went. The Benjamites are great warriors. They always have been. They're all throughout the Bible. And they actually defend themselves against the 11 tribes. They've got guys, they say, that can sling stones with their right and their left hand and hit a fly or a hare on a fence post. And these guys are coming out of both slings going. It's like, you can't defeat the Benjamites. And so the tribe of Israel, the tribes struggle through this a little bit. And ultimately, they go through the chapter. We're not going to read all the details of all the battles. And they go through and they actually end up defeating the Benjamites and reducing them. If you look in chapter 20, verse 46, on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned back and fled into the desert, into the rock of Rimmon. So the tribe of Benjamin at this point, my friends, has been reduced to 600 men. And they've got them trapped by a rock. And their method right here is to seek and destroy. We are wiping this tribe off the map. About this point, the men of Israel go, wait, time out. If we eliminate Benjamin, the 12 tribes of God are down to 11 tribes, and who's going to have their inheritance? Who's going to withhold the promises God gave that tribe? God has given a promise to the nation of Israel, but he's also given individual promises to each of the nations, or each of the tribes. Like Judah is going to be the tribe that produces the king. Levite is going to be the one that has the priestly tribe. Each tribe has within the national promise individual tribal promises. And if we wipe them out, oh wait, there goes that. We can't do that. This is, well, there's only 600 men of Benjamin left. We've killed everybody. So they say, They say, is there anybody here that didn't show up for battle? Is there anybody who, when we call the whole country together, says, we're not going to come? I don't know, we haven't checked. Start taking roll, had a roster. Anybody from the tribe of Judah, check. Anybody from the tribe of check. And it's like, and they find out that, guess what? Someone never took the vow. Because they were cowards. They never showed up for battle, so they never were in that vow where it says, we'll never give our daughters to these men in marriage. They never actually took the vow. And they find out, guess where they're going to be from. You already know, because that's why we're talking about it. Chapter 21, verse 8. Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah for the battle? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. The cowards are still hiding. Oh, let's just pretend we didn't hear. And they're over there enjoying their life. And so we're not going to go down there because that's not our business. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead. Are you with me yet? Are you with me in chapter 21, verse 10? 12,000 Israelites to go to Jabesh Gilead and to put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. Destroy the city. This is what you are to do, they says. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead, guess what? 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. So they go up there and they destroy Jabesh Gilead because they entered the battle and never took the vow of not giving their daughters in marriage. So they killed the whole city, took the 400 virgins that were there, and brought them down to the men of Benjamin. There you go. There's the wives. Grab one and go. There's 200 guys, hey, we didn't get one. So there's 200 men short. And so that's where you get this next part. They said, what are we going to do? Now you got some good Bible thinking right here. This is what happens when men are void of the Word of God in their life. I've got to just read this to you. There are 200 women short. I don't know. Who else can we kill? Everyone else took the vow. The people grieve for Benjamin, verse 15, because the Lord had made a gap. The elders assemble and says, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives since we Israelites have taken the oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to the Benjamite. But look, I have an idea. There's an annual feast of the Lord in Shiloh. That's right, they're around Mizpah and Gibeah to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel. We know right where it is. There's a little feast. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, you 200 guys that don't have wives, go and hide in the vineyards.
and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. So you hide in the bushes there, and when the girls come out for the little dance, and they start dancing, just break pack and go. And they all went there, and they're just like, charred! And you see these girls like, what's going on? And girls are grabbed and being run back to Benjamin. Verse 22, well, what are their families going to say? Well, when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we'll say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives from them during the war, and you are innocent since you didn't give them to your daughters. So because you didn't give your daughter, we took your daughter, we kept the vow. It's like, so are you with us on this? Like, man, I don't know if I want my... And there you go. And so the book of Judges ends in verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Whatever works. So there we have it. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And this is the people of Jabesh-Gilead's history. Now, the reason it's important to understand what we've just said is now, within a generation or two generations, Saul, guess who Saul's in-laws are? They're from Jabesh-Gilead in that area, most likely. The whole tribe of Benjamin now is intermarried with the people across. So when Jabesh-Gilead is attacked, that whole area has got relatives up there. Now watch, here we go. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 3. We know the story so far. Nahash has come down. We're going to gouge out your right eye. The elders of Jabesh, the cowards, said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Now, there you go. That's a courageous community right there. Give us 7 days. We'll ask for help. If help doesn't come, we'll quit. Okay. Glad I don't live in one of those houses. Verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, so they're going out looking for help. Messengers are sent out. We need help. We need help. The other tribes are probably like, well, whatever. Good luck. But when they came to Gibeah of Saul, which is a Benjamite town where 400 men had married into that tribal area before, and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Why? Because it's their families. Just then Saul, who's probably a descendant or most likely a descendant from someone from Gibeah, along with Benjamin, was returning from the fields behind his oxen and asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? He comes in, the whole city's crying. What's going on? Just got back from work. No cell phones. Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. They've only got 7 days. Now it's only 4 days left or whatever before they're going to get their right eye gouged out and Nahash has come across. Verse 6. Watch this. Are you ready? Remember, Saul has been anointed to be the king. He is the man chosen for the hour. So this has happened once before. When he was walking away from Saul, Samuel, remember, the Spirit of God came on him one time and he began to prophesy. Now this time right here, the Spirit of God is going to come on him again and apparently is not going to leave him until the days of David when he becomes a wicked and turns away from God. Verse 6, when Saul heard their word, the Spirit of God came upon him in power and he burned with anger. Now there's his reaction. That anger would be a holy anger. He received, the Spirit of God came on him, and he received the emotions of the Holy Spirit. The people of God are being overrun by the enemy, and the Spirit of God wants to intervene. So the Spirit of God says, here's my man. He moves on Saul, and Saul assumes the feelings, the emotions, the attitude of the Spirit of God. And he becomes angry. Now watch, he's the leader. He took a pair of oxen. Now this is important. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces. Now, have you seen that before? And we're talking, the story we just read out of Judges 19, 20, 21 is probably within 40 to 80 years. I mean, it's within the time frame, probably it's less than 80 years. So it's a very familiar thing. Plus, it reminds them of the covenant that they've cut amongst themselves as a nation. Saul is going to be able to unite them because they are united in God. They are one body, one nation in God's eyes. But by seeing this part right here, he coming back to the field with his oxen. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel proclaiming. So here comes another piece of flesh into the... What happened now? Oh, It's an ox. But here comes another body part floating into one of the tribes. Like, what is going on here? And it's right here. There's a message that comes with this piece. This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul or Samuel. If you want your heritage turned into this, then you'd better, or if you don't want your heritage turned into this, you'd better respond. It says, this will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow, notice, Saul and Samuel. Samuel is still operating. He's still a prophet. He's still a leader from the as the days of the judges are winding down. So you've actually got an overlap right here of the judges and the king being together for a time period, and then Samuel's going to step away as he hands us off. And right here's that handoff. Here's that overlap. Then the terror, watch, because Saul responded. If Saul would have gone, oh, man, that's a bummer. Hope someone does something, gone back to his field, and this next part wouldn't have happened. But because the Spirit of God came on Saul, and Saul responds with this action, the people are to respond to him. Watch. When they see it, then the terror of the Lord fell on the people. The people themselves received the same feelings because they followed Saul, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Now notice, Israel and Judah are divided here. That means this was probably written down in the days of David, after, you know, when David had, there's two tribes or two groups at that time. We'll see that later. Verse 9, they told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Now watch how confident they are. The Spirit of God has moved on the king. The king has responded. The nation has responded to the king's anointing or the king's leadership. And there's 330,000 men standing there with their weapons. And they say to the messengers, okay, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. They don't say, okay, well, here's our plan. We're going to try to get there in time. They don't say, we're going to make a good showing and we're going to hopefully slow it down a little bit. We'll see what God wants to do. They know what God wants to do. He wants to deliver Israel. There's no question. I wonder what God's will is here. God's will is that the Gentiles be driven out of the land. And so they say, because the king responded, they've responded, they can say to the people of Jabesh Gilead, who are the oppressed, they are the cowards, they are the ones in need, they are the ones living in darkness with no idea how to get out of their problem. The people of Jabesh Gilead hear the message, and watch this. It goes from the king, it goes to the nation, who then respond, and they say confidently, by this time tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They aren't delivered yet. They don't know what's going to happen. But they hear the message. Someone's coming. The Israelites are coming. King Saul is coming. And they say, all right. How confident are they? So confident they start playing with words when they send the message to Nahash. Watch. They said to the Ammonites. Do you remember what the Ammonites are going to do to them? They're going to gouge their right eye out. So they hear this and they're excited. Yes! Deliverance is coming. They're not going to wait for the battle. They know, because the king, the people, now they, the oppressed, have heard the message. They're excited, and they say, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to your eye. See right there, it says good to you. In the Hebrew, it says to your eye, or in your eyes. Do whatever you want to that's good in your eyes tomorrow. It's going to be your eyes tomorrow. And they are so confident of deliverance. You notice what I'm saying? When you respond, when the Spirit of God moves on you, people will respond and join you. They'll join the church. They'll join the church activities. They'll go off into the world and start doing things, and the oppressed are going to hear. It's the Spirit of God still. What do we learn from this? These are written down as examples for us. The example we see here is the Spirit of God different in the Old Testament, because it was on just the King Saul and the people responded to him. In the New Testament, each of us has the Spirit of God. And when each of us steps into what God's called us to do, people will respond and say, this is great, and the oppressed will hear the message. They'll be elated. Watch. The next day, Saul separated his men, and this is what it says in the NIV, his men. It doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says separated the people. It doesn't say his men. They're not his men. They're God's men. The next day, Saul separated the people into three divisions. During the last watch, that'd be between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning, and he divided them into three groups, three divisions. The reasons for this: one, that's a common way of fighting at this time. Two, it's going to be harder for you to be overthrown by a surprise attack. If you've ever been in one place, there's a surprise attack, you're done. This way, they're split up into three groups. It made it quicker to move, and it also gave them more options, so they could do a variety of different attacks. But they're in three groups, very common at that time. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites. Three groups attacked, a surprise attack early in the morning, and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. He was successful in what he did. The people of Jabesh-Gilead have been delivered. We have seen now a time they've gone through the Philistines, they've gone through oppression, they've gone through time of darkness, but now is a chance for the nation to get back on track. They've got one man who's got the Spirit of God on him. And when he responds to God, the people respond to him. We are in the church age. There is one man who's got the Spirit of God on him. Every person has this, as a believer, has the Spirit of God. We each can step up and respond. We are a mighty organization in Christ. Not the E-Free organization, but the Body of Christ organization have the Spirit of God. And when we respond, we're going to draw people to join us, drawing each other as we continue to do this. And they had deliverance. You keep an eye on that map right there next week. January sometime. We're going to have the return. He's going to now come back down to Gilgal because they're going to say in chapter verse 12, they're going to say, well, who didn't want Saul to be king? Man, this guy's good. This guy's a good king. And then they're going to have, everybody's going to assemble in Gilgal for the third proclamation. Saul's going to be proclaimed king three times. Once the private anointing, two where they cast the lot and chose him out of everybody. And now it's going to be accepted because he's had tremendous success. And they say, we can do it now. Because of Saul, the people now once again have confidence in God. The problem's going to come. Poor, poor Saul. The problem's going to come. Maybe because of lack of Bible doctrine, maybe because of pride, maybe because he doesn't understand all the ramifications, maybe because he's so focused on himself and thinks he is doing these things, he's going to become separated from God's plan. He's going to continue to look at himself, and the more he heaps on himself, he's going to drift further and further from the power God's gave him until he's going to completely wipe himself out. The warning to us, we got to stay out of pride. We've got to stay out of the fact that we think we're doing something. Saul came in from plowing a field. He's plowing a field and comes in and leads the people in victory. What did he know about military? What did he know about the strategy? Well, of course, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. They all knew stuff like that. But the man goes from plowing a field to leading the nation. And then he gets out and says, how am I going to keep doing this? You're not. The Spirit of God is going to continue to lead you. David was a shepherd. And he was able to follow the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is able to move in our lives. We've got to make sure we stay with the Spirit. As the Galatians says, stay in step with the Spirit. What is he doing? Not what am I doing? Not what do we want to do? But how is the Spirit of God leading each one of us? We can achieve the same types of things through this church as we go off into this community, we go off into the state, go around the world, as we follow the Spirit of God. Unbelievable things can be done because we are obedient to the Spirit of God. This was one man. Everyone here has the Spirit of God. Once we realize that, we are unstoppable. Nahash, or whoever he represents, cannot stand against that. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We ask that we may find strength and encouragement, that you've done these things in the Old Testament in those days, and Father, even more so you can do them now. We ask that we may understand that we may have the light of the Word of God in our lives, that we make decisions. But Father, also that we might realize the power of the Spirit in each one of us as we follow you and gather together and work as a body. Again, we thank you for this word, and thank you for this church, and we thank you for these people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.